Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Father, it's always good to gather. It is. I know that gets resisted. Who cares about the large group? Let's just do community. Father, the community is birthed at a large group. It's the gathering of God's people coming together corporately that lays the framework for many to scatter, God. And so as we gather corporately to worship, to love on one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, all of those one another's that we do, and then we scatter from here in the places that you have us. Families, with roommates, small groups, workplaces. So it's good to gather, and it is good to scatter. One is not more important than the other. We want to do both well to your glory. And so we look forward to the gathering today. And we are your church. People, we the people are your church. This is one representation here in a local context of your bride, the church. But Father, from what I realize in reading, and I think we all do in reading about the church in the New Testament especially, the church is never to be safe. It's never to be comfortable. It's never to be static, stagnant. None of those things, Father. We are to be put in places where we are taken out of our comfort levels, out of our comfort zones. So, Father, my prayer tonight or today is that you would interrupt our lives here. Interrupt us. Father, we can go through days, weeks, months, years, at times even, not considering you. We get up in the morning, we go to work, we come home, we do it all over again, and we don't sit and think and stop and go, what God do you have for me? So I pray that today, powerfully, you would interrupt our lives as we walk through the beginning points of a new series. My prayer is that you would speak through me, God, through your word, not my words, your words, me, simply a conveyor of it. A speaker of it, a teacher of it, but Father, it's your words, not mine. So I pray that today would be a good time, glorifying time to you for kingdom's sake, so that we would walk out of here further along in our journey of faith than when we walked in. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians, just take it, find it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, sort of getting near the end of the New Testament. We're beginning a new series. It's our practice here to teach through books of the Bible. We spent a long time walking through the book of Ecclesiastes. We did a shorter series on the cross, and now we are walking through the book of Colossians. Isn't it good to get letters, just as a starting point? Isn't it good to get? I'm not talking about junk mail. I'm not talking about bills. Isn't it good to get a letter that is actually penned by someone, where they put pen to paper? Put it in an envelope, and you don't have a label on the front of the envelope. You actually have someone who's written your name in pen. Maybe if you have an I, they put a heart over the I even. You know those kind of letters? Isn't it good to get those kinds of letters? In our day, man, with Twittering, right, and tweeting and whatever, and text messaging and Facebooking and emailing. I lost my cell phone in Orlando, by the way. I love it. I love not having my cell phone. I don't know what we do all that stuff, right? We're always connected, and we're always doing that. We rarely get letters. We rarely write letters, but when we do receive them, aren't they great? I think they're great. We save those letters, right? I delete most emails. I save any card or letter. I have a file in my office, both the good and the bad. If somebody's written, I put it in the file. I love that, and I think most of us do. We like getting those types of things in the mail. What we're doing today, we're starting a new series that is Paul's letter to a group of Christians, the church, and non-Christians as well, non-believers, that are in the small town or small city called Colossae or Colossae. It depends on how you want to say it. It doesn't really matter. Which is the letter to the people of Colossae. We call it Colossians. That's what we're going to be studying over the next 4 months with a couple of weeks off here and there. So let's begin today by looking at the first two verses. All right? And we will stop and we'll unpack it and go from there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God from God our Father. Now, we learn a bunch right out of the gate, although we don't really have a ton of information. But let's look at what we see. First of all, we know the letter is written by Paul, who designates himself here as an apostle of Christ Jesus, but it's not his own designation. He didn't come up with it. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul is the writer of this letter, and he's with a guy named Timothy. Timothy is young cohort, young apprentice, young disciple. We know a lot about Timothy from Acts 17. We know a lot about Timothy from 1 and 2 Timothy. But we have Paul writing a letter along with Timothy. Now, who is Paul? Well, Paul's got a great testimony. Some of you know his story. Paul, before he was Paul, was called Saul. Saul, we start learning about in Acts chapter, end of 7, beginning of 8. Before he was Paul, when he was Saul, he was enemy number one of the church, the way, as it was called in its infancy. He felt that it was his God-ordained lot in life to persecute the church by all means necessary. So he persecuted people, he threw men and women in jail, and he even killed people. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, he kills Stephen. Paul is there as Saul. They lay the cloak of Stephen at his feet. That's his deal. That's his life. But one day, Jesus interrupts it. He's on his way. He's on his journey to do more persecution. And Jesus literally stops him in his tracks. And he calls him out of that life by his grace. He calls him out of that life and turns him into a follower. He calls him, he institutes him as a pastor, comes to salvation in Jesus, becomes a pastor, a church planter, and a writer, writes much of the New Testament, the books from Romans to Philemon, if you include the book of Hebrews, which I don't, but some believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews as well. He wrote much of the New Testament. That's Paul. Great testimony. Pre-Jesus, post-Jesus, pastor, planter, writer. That's Paul, but he calls himself an apostle. Now, what's an apostle? Well, we'll do this really quick, but an apostle really has two different usages in the New Testament. One is the title apostle. The title apostle refers to those that have been called by Jesus for specific leadership in the early church. Now, they had to have that, they had that designation and were only allowed to be called apostles if they saw Jesus face to face. So the disciples, the 12, they are taken out of their normal discipleship duties early on in the ministry of Jesus, and they are designated apostles, but so too are others after the fact. Paul was an apostle. He was a leader in the early church. He had authority in the early church. Obviously, he had authority in his writings. He's an apostle, but there's also the gift of apostleship, okay? I like saying that, apostleship. He had that ability. He did apostle-type duties like the starting of new ministries. If you have the gift of apostleship, you have the ability to take something that doesn't exist and build it. So he was a planter. He was a church planter. He went into places where there is no churches, and he started them. Basically, the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 8 all the way to the end of Acts chapter 28, is about Paul's life as a planter, pastor, teacher, writer, discipler, all of that. In his life, doing this really quick, in his life, after coming to Jesus and after a particular training period, Paul went on 3 major missionary journeys. On his 3rd missionary journey, Paul stopped for 3 years in the midst of that missionary journey in a place called Ephesus. Now, we know about Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. At that time, Asia Minor, one of the provinces of Rome at that particular time, the Roman Empire. He spends 3 years, and if you read in Acts chapter 19, you can read that right along with me. It says, and Paul entered the synagogue, this is in Ephesus, Acts 19, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, there's that designation early in the infancy of the church, before the congregation, he, that's Paul, withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All of the residents of Asia. This is basically what Paul did. In the Roman province of Asia, Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus reasoning about Jesus. And word got out. If you read the story of Paul in Acts 18 and 19, he's doing amazing things with handkerchiefs, man. Doing amazing things with handkerchiefs. Unbelievable. He's teaching well. Just great stuff. And the word goes out. 100 miles east of Ephesus is a tri-city area. Tri-City area, three different places, Laodicea, Hierapolis, hope I'm saying that right, and Colossae. Tri-cities, three cities that are fairly close together. The first two, Laodicea and Hierapolis, are very close together, and then Colossae is a little bit away from that. Tri-city area, 100 miles east of Ephesus. So over these couple of year period, the word gets out about what Paul's doing, who Paul is, what he's teaching, and the word spreads. The gospel word spreads. And what takes place is individuals from that area hear about what Paul's doing, and they go and see Paul, watch what he's doing, all of that kind of stuff. Now, I want to focus our attention just on this one town of Colossae. Now, it's the least significant of these three. Laodicea is, they're loaded. Big box manufacturing. Man, they've got things going on with the dyeing industry, not killing, but dyeing, like D-Y-E, dyeing. They have a dyeing industry. They've got crops. They've got agriculture. They make big bucks. They're loaded, all right? They're loaded. In fact, Jesus, in writing to the churches in the book of Revelation, talks and infers to their riches when he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Amen. Love those letters, right? Love that. So this is Jesus writing to Laodicea, the most significant of the three. Colossae is one of the least significant. In fact, some theologians and writers talk about it as being the least significant city that Paul ever writes to. That's Colossae. Okay? Now, what's the makeup of the city? Largely Gentile, meaning non-Jewish. But there was a significant Jewish population there as well. It was a hodgepodge. It was a hodgepodge of people. It was based on a major throughway, lots of money. Does it exist today? No, it was destroyed by a great volcano in AD, just after the letter, the writing of this particular letter. In fact, it's covered today. It was also near this volcano, there was hot springs there. People traveled far and wide to come there, thinking that there's medicinal value in the hot springs, that type of thing. So that's Colossae. That's what's going on there. So Paul is doing ministry for a couple years in the city of Ephesus. People hear about what he's doing in Colossae. Highly Gentile, made up with both Jew and Gentile, however. What else do we need to know about this particular city? Like I said, it's insignificant in terms of comparatively speaking about other cities. One other piece of information. Paul, the writer of Colossians, is in prison when he writes this letter. Most likely Rome, although he may be in a prison in Ephesus as well. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the last verse, of the book of Colossians, he refers to this. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, remembering my chains. Grace be with you." So Colossians, along with the book of Ephesians, along with the book of Philippians, and the little book of Philemon, they are grouped together in what is entitled the prison epistles, meaning these are letters written by Paul while he sits in prison, letters written to churches while he is under guard. So the question that I want to ask as we kind of look at this book and kind of give a flyover of it this morning is, why does Paul write this church? Why does he write this little podunk, insignificant church? Why does he do it? Well, all letters have a purpose. All letters have a purpose behind their writing. Like, I mean, even if you receive a letter, if I receive a letter or pen a letter, there's always reasons behind it. Dear John letters, right? Big reason behind why we write Dear John letters. Or, I don't know, John. I don't know, what's the female version of John? Jane? Is it? Really? Good. My sister's name is Jane. So Dear John letters, Dear Jane letters, updates, hellos, invites, those types of things. All letters have a purpose behind them. So too with this letter. So what's the purpose? Look at verses 3 to 8 with me, all right, of chapter 1. Paul writing, "We," that's Paul and Timothy, "we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras." Okay, we'll come back to that dude in a second. "Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Okay, stop there. Here's what's going on. Paul, who did his ministry in Ephesus, like I said, for 3 years. Word goes out. What you also need to understand about the church in Colossae is Paul does not plant it himself. Although he was a church planter, he does not plant this church. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we even get that he hasn't even seen them face to face. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea," there's the reference to the other city nearby, "and for all who have not seen me face to face." So Paul has never even been there. But Epaphras has. In fact, Epaphras is from Colossae, and what we think has taken place is that when Paul is doing his ministry in Ephesus, Epaphras hears about what Paul is doing, travels to Ephesus, takes part in what Paul is doing, hears about the gospel, comes to Christ, is excited about this church planting movement, excited about the building of the kingdom, goes back and starts the church at Colossae. Now, some would say, I don't believe he started it. If he didn't start it, he at least right now, at the writing of this letter, is the leader of it. He's in charge of it. So he comes to Paul, journeys to Paul now, while Paul sits in prison, either in Rome or in Ephesus, and he updates Paul on what's going on in the church. Like a good leader, a good pastor, he goes back to the one who taught him and says, "Look, Paul, here's what's going on." How far did Epaphras have to travel to see Paul in prison? If Paul was in Rome from Colossae, over 1,000 miles. No email at the time at all. All right, land and sea, travel, FaceTime, find him in prison. This is what's going on in the church, okay? That's what's taking place. So he tells them what's going on. And what do we learn from the outset? Well, there's a lot of good going on. We saw in these five verses, just what I read, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says that they learn about their faith in Christ and the love for the saints. That's good, man. That's good stuff. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul talks about that they are producing fruit. That's good stuff. Love to hear about that. In chapter 1, verse 8, they're told of their love in the Spirit. That's good stuff, too. They want to hear about that stuff as well. And although we didn't read it in chapter 2, verse 5, we read that though, Paul writes, "though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." That's good stuff, too. They're firm in their faith. They're steadfast in their faith. And I think there's a lesson for all of us in here. See, a lot of times when it comes to ministries, we can really just spotlight in our own lives the bad, right? They don't do this, and they don't do that, and that guy sucks, and he's not as good as that guy, and she's a loser, all this kind of stuff, right? It's called lunch on Sundays, right? So we do over lunch on Sundays, right? We roast the church, roast the whoever's speaking. We just roast. That's what we do. And we just focus on the negative. And every church has negatives. Every. Why? Because it's full of us, right? I hate to break it to you. It's full of us, right? You're a bozo. I'm a bozo. Welcome. We're all bozos. We're clowns, right? But wouldn't you rather go to a circus on a Sunday than anything else, right? So we do that. So we like that. We want to be clowns together, but we're imperfect. That's good. When you go to perfect church and find perfect church, call me. I want to go on staff there, all right? Church is full of imperfect people, and there's imperfect things that you can always focus on. And it's very easy. It takes no leadership. It takes no leadership to spotlight just the imperfect, right? Anybody can do that, right? But it takes, I think it's a good thing. It's a good sense of who you are as you grow in Christ to spotlight the evidences of God's grace, as some people talk about. God's working, right? What God's doing. And that's what's going on here. Paul highlights, coming from Epaphras, the good things that are going on. But we also read as we walk through this book together, that there is also some concerning stuff in the church. There was trouble in this church that, if left unchecked, could not only kill this church, but it also could have great debilitating effect on the Christian movement at this particular time. Therefore, what Paul does is, after hearing from Epaphras about what's going on in the church, he sits in prison and he pens a letter to it. Right? That's what Paul does when he's in prison, basically. gives him good writing time. Paul does two things really in prison. He converts guards, right? If you're a guard in prison and Paul comes in, you and your family will be getting baptized the next day. All right, that's Paul's deal. All right, and he writes letters, right? It's good write time, right? Good time just to sit down. That's what Paul does. So while he's in prison, Paul pens this letter, but he doesn't just pen this letter. He pens the letter to the church in Ephesus, and he also pens the little the letter to Philemon, right? The slave over Philemon. In fact, his slave takes the letter to him. A great letter, right? Great letter. We'll talk about slavery and all that stuff. Right when I say slavery, we start freaking out, right? Okay, we'll talk about that. Just keep on coming. We'll hit that about July. So he pens three letters. He sends them off. Epaphras doesn't take them back. This other dude named Tychicus, great name. If you're having a kid, name your kid Tychicus, all right? Pens these letters, sends them back. Tychicus takes the letter to Colossae. He also is supposed to pass it on to Laodicea and vice versa. Kind of a circulator. It goes viral. Okay, that's the first century, you don't get that, do you? This goes everywhere, right? It's YouTube, 15 million hits, just like that lady over in Britain who could sing and look kind of different. All right, so that's what's going on. You know what I'm saying. Now, see, you get that. You get that. Wasn't that amazing? That was great. So what's going on? Good stuff, right? Good stuff, perfect. This is the good stuff. But there's some problems. Every church has problems. Every church has problems that need to be hit. You can't ignore the problems, especially if the problems are attacking the faith. Some problems, let it go. Let it go. Problems that concern the faith, fight. So they're fighting over this problem. So what is this problem? Well, the problem is simply what theologians today and through the times have called the Colossian heresy. So what is the Colossian heresy? This is what we're going to spend the remaining time looking at today. Some simply say that this Colossian heresy is the early startup place of something called Gnosticism. It's your $100 word today. I would argue against that from the standpoint, well, I wouldn't argue against it from the standpoint of saying it's in the early stages, but Gnosticism really isn't firmly rooted until the second and third century. But what we get here, I think, is the vibe that at one time, later on, 100 years, 150 years, is systematized and becomes something called Gnosticism. Now you're going, what is Gnosticism? I don't know what not. We're going to come back to that, right? It's a $100 word. You won't have to go, you know, go to seminary next year. It'll be great. We'll take a seminary class in 5 minutes. We'll talk about it. That's what some people say. But what I want to do, instead of just going, it's Gnosticism, and defining that for you, what I want to do is look at the book itself and do a little work today. And looking at the book itself and doing little work, we're going to do a flyover of the book, and we're going to set the stages for the next 4 months, which will be the greatest 4 months of your life. Okay? Who knows? As I said before, and the reason why I want to do it this way, every letter is written for a purpose. And so as we look at the book of Colossians, we can get a sense of what this heresy is by looking at what Paul focuses on, because Paul writes for a purpose. He doesn't simply just go, I'm going to write the same thing I wrote over here, although he has some general themes that are in all of his letters. But he writes for a purpose. So what do we learn about this problem, this heresy, without putting a title on it yet? We'll come back and define Gnosticism in a bit. I'll give you 11 points. This is going to be great. 11. All right. 3 points takes me an hour. 11 will take me till Tuesday. But here we go. Here's the first thing we know about this heresy. It was a heresy that attacked the total adequacy and supremacy of Jesus. There is no letter that Paul writes that has such a high view of Jesus and such an insistence on his completeness and finality in such a concentrated, at a concentrated level like we have in Colossians. Obviously, Paul has a high view of Jesus. But Colossians stands out because in no other letter is it so concentrated. And the reason for that, I believe, is because he is battling against this heresy that is saying that Jesus is not enough. That Jesus and Jesus alone is not enough. Let me show you, just give you some examples. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All you Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe attending. We're going to come back and we're going to unpack that word firstborn. Okay? And I'm not being trite with you. We will unpack what that word firstborn means. Does it mean that Jesus was created? Okay, we'll come back. If you are struggling with that, dealing with that, you've come out of that, come back. Okay, come back in a couple weeks. For sure, come back. All that, we're going to talk about Jesus. Okay, what does that term firstborn mean? Verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me. It says this. For in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says, Paul writes that they may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Okay, full assurance, understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus. It's an amazing statement. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells. So it's a heresy that seems to attack this. Here's the second thing. Paul goes out of his way to stress the part that Jesus played in creation. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. It says, for by Jesus all things were created. By Jesus. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why do you exist? For Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks. All things hold together. That means the good and the not good. The only reason why you and I get up this morning is because Jesus holds it together. How big is Jesus? You cannot overemphasize Jesus. It's impossible. You can't make too much of Jesus. He goes out of his way to stress that Jesus, the part Jesus played in creation. Paul, however, goes out of his way to stress the real humanity of Jesus as well. Look at verses 21 and 22. Aren't you fired up for this? I am so giddy right now. I love this book. Verses 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated, right? Most likely a reference to their Gentileness, all right, for lack of a better way of putting it, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Same thing he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, referring to the body of Jesus. There's also this, I don't know how to put it, this funky, mystical, astrological element that Paul hits in this letter as well. And you're going, what are you talking about? Let me show you what I mean. We're going to unpack this more in the weeks ahead. But look at chapter 2, verse 8. Paul warns them, cautions them, says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according, and then he says this, to the elemental spirits of the world. Right? He says something similar if you drop down to verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. What is this? We don't have time to unpack this. Other than to say, at this particular time, as is true today, there is great emphasis on the stars. Connected to this in this church was the worship of or the worship with angels. You're going, what? Where do you get that? Look at verse, I think, 18. Yeah, 18 of chapter 2 says this. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. We'll talk about asceticism. It's just a harsh self-denial, right? Harsh self-denial. And the worship of angels. Now, what is that? We'll talk about that later. Okay, we'll talk about that more in the weeks ahead. But there was this connection. Another thing that stands out about this heresy, this teaching that was going on in this church, or at least had the beginning points there, is it seemed to make much of demonic powers. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus over and over again in connection specifically to what seemed to be spiritual powers. Look at verse 16. It says, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Visible and invisible. If you drop down, just to prove it to you a little bit more, if you drop down to verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul says it again. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. And if you drop down to verse 15, once again, says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there seems to be that. We'll talk about that more as we go as well. There's also this this philosophical aspect to this teaching, high philosophical aspect. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." If you want to put a really simple way of looking at this heresy, it was like this. It was, let's start with Jesus, but we can't stay there. Jesus plus, 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 plus. Yeah, have Jesus. Everybody likes Jesus. Jesus is a good guy, but it can't stay there. Too simple. So we need to do more. We need to add to Jesus. There's that aspect to this as well. Also, there's an insistence on the observance of special days. I won't read the verse for you, but in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul talks about warning them of this tradition of keeping new moon celebrations, Sabbath celebrations, and yearly festival celebrations. We'll talk about what that's connected to, but there's this insistence on special days and rituals. Also connected to this, and I've talked about this a little bit, is this insistence on self-denial. Look at verse 16 again. Verse 16 is where he talks about, let no one pass judgment on you in regards to questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival, new moon, or a Sabbath. But if you drop down to verse 21 of the same chapter, this seems to be the mantra that's going on, right? You can see it in quotes. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't do any of this. So there's this harsh element of self-denial. And you can even see it in verse 23 where Paul refers in chapter 2 of the severity of the body. The severity of the body. I was listening to one teacher on this, and he talks about how there's probably a connection with their severity of their bodies, this harsh treatment of their bodies, this great self-denial, and their visions. That there's a strong connect there. This happens today in Christian circles all the time. That if you do certain things to your body physically, there's a great chance that you will have quote-unquote visions and supposed manifestations of the Spirit. We'll talk about that too as we go along. However, connected to this is also sort of this antinomian. Now, what is that word? Again, this antinomian is a word that speaks of grace allows me to sin aspect, right? I mean, how relevant is that today? Right? Our church is full of people that live with this. They might not voice it, but they live with it. Grace allows me to sin. God's obligated to forgive me, right? We see this here as well in this church. It's why Paul instructs them in verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So we'll talk about that as well. What else? A couple more real quick things. It seemed this heresy that was going on in this church seemed to raise up intermediaries between God and man. We touched upon that in regards to the worship of and with angels, but why? We'll hit that in a second. Why were there intermediaries between God and man? There seems to be this aspect of that. And lastly, connected in all of this is the prominence of intellectual and spiritual snobbery. They're stuck up in their faith. I don't know how else to put it. There's sort of this spiritual aristocracy. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. 20 of chapter 1 says, Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Seems what Paul is doing and emphasizing everyone is that spiritual maturity in Christ is not for the select few, it's for everyone. Now, after giving you those 11 points, this is what I would suspect many of you are thinking, this is nuts. I mean, how stupid is this church, right? I mean, wow, what a place. Where does this all come from? Why did they hold? I mean, this is crazy. Where does this come from? Well, I mentioned earlier the word Gnosticism. Let me explain what Gnosticism is, real briefly. And then I will end our time by telling you why this is relevant to us. The rise of Gnosticism is tough to pin down, but what we do know is that it was a heresy, a very dangerous heresy, that arose early in the infancy of the church, although it doesn't become fully developed and systematized until about the 2nd and 3rd century. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, or let me see if I get this right, gnostikos, which means good at knowing, and it has had two basic assumptions. One of the basic assumptions of Gnosticism is that it believed that the spirit was good and that matter was essentially evil. Spirit good, matter the physical essentially evil. That was one basic presupposition. The second was it believed that matter was eternal and that the universe wasn't created out of nothing but out of flawed matter. Now, as you can probably imagine, these two presuppositions had huge consequences. Let me just really briefly give you some of the consequences. It had a consequence on the doctrine of creation. If God was spirit and he was altogether good and could not possibly work with evil matter, then how could he create it? What they concluded is that what God did was he put out a series of emanations, forces that emanated and were sent forth from him, sort of more and more distant from him, and created the world that way. That Gnostics believed and held that each emanation grew further distant from God and therefore further hostile and ignorant of him as well. However, what does Paul say about creation? Paul says and insists that the agent of God in creation is Jesus himself, not some hostile, not some ignorant power. The agent of creation loved and knew perfectly the Father. We've seen that already this morning. So it had an effect on the doctrine of creation. It also had an effect on the doctrine of Jesus. If matter was altogether evil and Jesus was the Son of God, then Jesus couldn't have flesh and blood. Jesus was sort of some spiritual phantom. In fact, there was Gnostic beliefs and stories that when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints. Which would kill that poem. It'd be killer. They'd hate that. Right? If you brought that poem into a Gnostic group, they'd hate it. Right? It wouldn't sell. There'd be no footprints at all. It'd be weird. It'd be funky. So that was the effect on the doctrine of Jesus. And this belief completely removed Jesus from humanity. Made it impossible for him to be the savior of human beings. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. All right, we talked about that when we went through the cross. It also affected the ethical approach of life. If matter was evil, then our bodies were too. Two consequences. You can probably figure them out. One we've talked about a little bit. That's with the self-denial consequence, right? Matter was evil, I'm not going to feed matter. All right? Severe treatment of the body. But the other side was also prevalent. That was, if matter is evil, it doesn't matter what I do in my body. I'll do whatever I want. Because only the spirit matters. So I'll do whatever. Paul hits both. He hits both. He talks about traditions and rituals, and he also talks about putting to death what's earthly in us. Seems to be hitting what's going on here. A couple real quick as we come to the close of our time. In addition, Gnosticism was promoted as a highly intellectual way of life. Right? It made sense that if God sort of sent out emanations to create, and there are these levels and levels and levels and levels, then for us to get close to God means that we need to achieve level, 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 level. And if we can do that by buffeting our body and making it our slave over the top way, not because we love Jesus, but because we think this makes us more holy and we reach different levels, we can get really stuck up in that. It was highly intellectual way of life and thought and very, very, very arrogant, boastful, proud. And lastly, there's a large Jewish element that fits in here as well. In fact, the hodgepodge of this city, highly Gentile and highly Jewish, made it a really good breeding ground for Gnosticism. For Gnosticism applauded the syncretism of faiths, really common today. Systems that would have been prevalent in Colossae. So Paul refers to things that were certainly Jewish-linked or Judaism-linked. Dietary laws, Sabbath-keeping, festivals, circumcision, and so on. All those things linked to Judaism. And they were kind of strange bedfellows, Gnosticism and Judaism. If Gnosticism believed you needed to achieve different levels, then maybe if we marry in the Judaism beliefs of keeping these days and following these laws and eating that and not eating that, maybe that will help us. And that's why there seems to be an overlap as well. Now, this leads to the question that I know is burning in some of you. Who cares? Who gives a rip? Right? 2,000 years ago, a dude's in prison and writes his church. I live on the west side. Right? I live on the west side. I'm going to Capers after. I have no problem with what I eat. I'm going to Capers after. driving my car. I don't care. All right. The only thing I do to my body, I go work out 5 days a week, and I got that trainer, I do that boot camp. So I kind of get that. I agree with that part. Right? That who cares? Let me give you some reasons why you should. And all this, I'll close. Have you ever wondered what you needed to do to earn salvation? Then Colossians is for you. How? How do I earn salvation? What are the steps? Are there steps? If you've ever doubted your salvation, then Colossians is for you. Perhaps you've lost your salvation. Can you? What's my salvation based upon? Who is it based upon? Can I earn it? Can I lose it? Excuse me. If you've ever wondered how to live, then Colossians is for you. What is our call now? What really is community in the midst of how we live? What really is community? Paul talks about there's no more designations. Slave or free, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. What is community? Paul instructs us in 3:14 that above all, put on love. That sounds good. It's good enough for a mug or a t-shirt, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Have you ever considered how you live? Or do you just kind of go with the flow, right? Get a job, you recycle, right? You get married, have some kids, leave them an inheritance, and call it a day. You get some travel in there in the midst of it just to help you get through the other 49 weeks. Have you ever considered how to live? What makes you different than someone else or the other million people living in the city, the other people that you share a cubicle with? Have you ever considered how you live? Have you ever wondered about how to share your faith? What do I need to do? Where do I start? Colossians is for you. If you've ever wondered about the spiritual realm, have you ever had to deal with angels and demons? Not the movie, right? It's coming out. It's going to be a good one. Not the movie. But what do we do with angels and demons? What's the deal with them? Have you ever wondered about that? Then Colossians is for you. After becoming a Christian, do I need to do a further 12-step? You're a good brother, man. Thanks, Keith. I'm going to drink in front of you. This makes me so nervous, drinking in front of you. If you become a Christian, do you need to further take a 12-step process if you dealt with Ouija boards before you became a Christian? You know, that's nuts. We teach it, not us. It's taught. Oh, I got Jesus, but I got to do this. Colossians is for you. If you've ever wondered about roles, we love talking about roles. We love roles. You ever wondered about roles of husbands and wives, kids and bosses as employees, in Colossians is for you. And why does Paul talk about this? Of all the things that he could talk about, why does he talk about husbands and wives and kids and bosses and employees? What does this have to do? Why is this so important to the outpouring of my faith? Why is that anybody's business? Why does he hit upon it? If you're one that believes that the words equality is synonymous with no distinction, then Colossians is for you. We'll free up some space. That'll be mid-July. If you've ever wondered if Jesus was enough, perhaps you need Jesus, but we should grab on to Buddha, a little bit of Deepak, some metaphysics just to cover our bases. If you believe that, and you've been struggling with that, then Colossians is for you. And I'm not being trite or flippant on that. Colossians is for you. That is so prevalent. If you've ever wondered about do's and don'ts, rules and regs and the law, then Colossians is for you. What role does morality play in my life now that I've been saved? What do we do with Paul's statement in verse 1 or chapter 1, 23, where he says that if we are reconciled, we are reconciled if indeed we continue in the faith? What does that mean, Paul? Perhaps you live with a grace will let me do what I want mindset. Perhaps that is what allows you to get up on Sunday morning after Saturday night. Have you deceived yourself? So what role does morality play? What does it play for those of you who are on a journey of faith and don't believe? Say, you know what, Funk? I don't believe in any of this. I don't believe in any of this. I don't believe in your Jesus. I don't believe in your faith. I don't believe in any of this. Great. Welcome. Great. You need community too, right? You do. So might as well have it here. We all need community. Have your community here and come and disagree with me until you're red in the face. Just come. But what does morality have to do with you? Why do you do what you do? Colossians is for you. Perhaps you are religious. Perhaps deep down you think you're a better Christian because you don't drink and cut your lawn on Sunday. Then Colossians is for you. Perhaps deep down, if someone has a tattoo, wears jeans on Sunday, you think they must not take their faith as seriously as you do. Colossians is for you. Perhaps you think you're more spiritual because you've spoken in tongues or had visions. Perhaps deep down, you think that you're all that in a bag of holy chips because you've had some experience some others haven't. Colossians is for you. And lastly, if you've ever wanted to know something about Jesus, Colossians is for you. We talk a lot about Jesus here, but we are going to ramp it up over the next 4 months. We'll talk about Jesus, 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 because it's all about Jesus. We exist for Jesus. He's preeminent in this ministry. Jesus is. We're going to talk a lot about Jesus. So this is so relevant, so pertinent, so good and tasty. We're going to have fun. We step on toes, kick one another in the gut. All of that stuff. We'll have fun doing it, though, right? I hope. Here's my old school homework assignment, okay? Old school homework assignment. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 is a significant passage that talks about who Jesus is. Here's my old school homework assignment. I want you to memorize it over the month of May. If you want me to give you sticky stars to put on your Bible, you come and find me on Sunday mornings. I'll give you a star. We're going to do something different over summer. All right? I hope you're going, you're the biggest nerd ever. I am, I know. All right? The argument's over. I know I am. But I want to get this book into us. It's about two verses a week. Two verses a week. Right? It's not much. It's not much. You probably know every word of Flight of the Conchords that they sang, so you can do these nine verses, all right? It's business time over these next 4 months, and we're going to do that. So we're going to memorize. Now, yeah, see, every time I say something current, you go, ha-ha, and I say, so I want you to do that. I want to see, even if it's just a handful of you, good, man, it'll be awesome. We're going to memorize, and we're going to do a passage from 2, 3, and 4. We're going to get this book in us, and then you can go down the beach and just quote it. I ever told you the time? No time, sir. Banny, I remember what? I'll share it. My wife was memorizing the book of Philippians. And we were on an elevator. We used to live in a high rise when I was working in Burnaby. And I thought it would be fun to jump in the elevator when it was going down. And they have earthquake trigger mechanisms. They shut it down, right? And we stuck in there, right? My wife, the first things that she said coming out of her mouth were, "You idiot, you idiot, you idiot." It was the perfect trinity of words for me at that time. And at that, what we did for 2 hours is she shared the book of Philippians with me. It was money. It was great. And so memorize. And so we're going to memorize. And it was good. And it was awesome. I don't even know why I'm sharing that story with you. But it's good to memorize. Meditate. Chew on it. Right? Don't let the book of law depart from your mouth. So we're going to get it in you, and we're going to have a fun time walking through this in your small groups. Band, come up, all right? As they do, and we respond, let me read about Jesus, this passage that you're going to memorize by God's grace, hopefully. This is about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile in himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, West Side, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's about Jesus. Would you rise with me as we respond? Thank you.